Some of you may be aware that very recently, as mad as it may sound, I actually learned to ride a motorcycle, which in some ways was quite a scary and daunting experience. But thanks to a highly competent and professional instructor, a man named Bob, who actually lives here in Tulloch, it turns out, I finally managed to get through and to progress through all the different tests that they make you do. But one of the very basic things that I came to realize as I was learning to ride a motorcycle was the very obvious need or basic need for good balance, especially during what they call module one, which is the first of the practical tests that you have to do in riding a motorcycle. One of the things they make you do on this test, which they call module one, is to ride at a very slow speed, and you have to weave in and out of these cones, and then you have to do this figure of eight several times until they tell you to stop. And it's actually far more difficult than you would imagine to do that on a big bike, big engine, at a very slow speed. It's actually a lot easier to ride a bike at a slightly faster speed. And so if you lean too much one way, then you'll end up having to put your foot down, which is an instant fail on the test. If you move too much or lean too much the other way, then you'll probably not end up being able, or if you don't lean enough, rather, you won't be able to turn in time. And so you'll end up hitting one of the cones, which again is an instant fail. And so balance, not going too much one way and not going too much the other way, is extremely important to progression and to a smooth ride. And all of that to say that the same thing is vitally true when it comes to our spiritual lives and to our understanding of God. If we are going to avoid a fall and we're going to continue on smoothly, as it were, in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is fundamentally important that we maintain a healthy balance in our minds between the grace of God and His mercy on the one hand, and the holiness of God and His justice on the other. If we begin to worship a God who only forgives and saves and loves, but who never repays sin and evil, then we've somehow lost our way, and we are no longer actually worshiping the God who is revealed to us in the Bible. If, on the other hand, we have no concept of God's love and His great mercy towards those who fear Him in Christ, then again, we have started to worship a very poor and a very inferior substitute for the one true God who comes to us in the pages of Scripture. And I mention all of that this morning because it is the fulfillment of these two vital aspects of God in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, the mercy of God and the justice of God, which seems to form the primary basis of Mary's devotion, her expression of praise in this well-known song, which is known as the Magnificat. In the first half of the song, from verse 46 to verse 50, she first of all focuses her praise on the mercy and the loving kindness of God, which is fulfilled in Christ. And then in the second half, from verse 51 onwards, she turns her attention to the justice of God and to the ultimate division of humanity that will come about because of the Lord's judgment. And so the primary reason then for this joyous expression of devotion and praise is not just Mary's own human part in this great story, although clearly there is that, and I'll mention that. But the bigger reason is that she is by faith recognizing the fact that the one that she is going to bring into the world is the supreme fulfillment of God's mercy and His justice. She's worshiping God because she believes in her heart that this Christ who is promised to her and through her is the Christ whose saving work is the basis of sins forgiven, and his right to rule is the guarantee of future justice. Now again, that isn't to say that there isn't a very personal and a very subjective aspect to Mary's devotion. Of course there is. God had looked upon the humble estate of his servant in the sense that this poor young female was being given such a pivotal, such a vital role to play. But it's very clear from all that she says here in this expression of praise that she's also, if not even primarily, focused on what God was now bringing to pass in the sense of his eternal redemptive plans. And that is why she ends in verse 54 and 55 by saying, "He, God, has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." She's rejoicing in the fact that this baby she's been promised was the fulfillment of God's covenant promises made all the way back in the beginning to Abraham. Her gladness and her praise is in response to the fact that God has been faithful in remembering his covenant people. And it was for this people that Jesus Christ was coming into this world. And so what I want to do this morning is to think more deeply about these two crucial works of God or attributes of God, his salvation and his mercy on the one hand, his justice or his judgment on the other, both of which are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ and which give rise to Mary's devotion, to her adoration and to her praise. In other words, here are two aspects then of God which all who receive Christ, whether we think of Mary then or whether we think of us today by faith, here are two aspects of God that we ought to be rejoicing in. First of all, recipients of Christ praise God because he has met our greatest need with salvation. In verse 46, Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." And what's interesting here is that whereas in verse 47, she focuses on the fact of salvation in general terms, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior," in verses 48 to 50, she then goes on to unpack what that means for us in more detailed terms. And she speaks of three things. First, it means to know that God has been mindful of our great spiritual poverty. She says in verse 48, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." Now again, clearly there is a very personal dimension to Mary's expression here. She was a very young woman who would have been poor, probably very marginalized in that first century context, and so humble in that sense. And yet here she was being chosen by God, elevated in a sense, to bring the Messiah Christ into the world. But friends, what we all must recognize is that this is really a statement that every single believer can testify to at all times. Because to be in Christ is to be a person who knows that whereas once we were spiritually poor and we were lost and we were dead in sin, yet Almighty God has looked upon our barren estate of poverty with great loving kindness and affection. We didn't come into this world as a Christian. We didn't enter civilization on our right footing with God, but we came into this world as those who were lowly and as destitute as it's possible to be. And the only reason that we have become a Christian is because a loving God looked upon or took sovereign notice of, which is what she's really saying here, the humble estate of his servant. Romans 8:29, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And so we're able to worship God today because when we were lowly and destitute and poor, like this young virgin female, a sovereign God looked kindly upon our humble estate. And that is the only reason that we have come to faith in Jesus Christ. A sovereign God took notice of us. Second, to worship God as Savior means to know that we are one who is now approved by God. She says in the second half of verse 48, from now on all generations will call me blessed. Now, if you were here when we began our series on the Beatitudes, you'll maybe remember that I was saying how this word blessed means an awful lot more than just happiness, as it's sometimes inferred. It really means to be one who is looked upon favorably and even approved of by God himself. And so it's less about a subjective feeling that we might have just because things seem to be or happen to be very rosy perhaps in our lives and all things are going well for us. And it's far more about the objective reality of our standing before God and his view, his perfect view of our lives. Now again, having said that, there was very much a subjective dimension to Mary's praise here. She would be looked upon as favored by generation after generation as the one woman in history who was chosen to give birth to the Savior of the world. But again, every Christian can testify to the essence of this same blessedness. Because to be a Christian is to be favored and now approved of by God himself. To be in Christ is to be one who is no longer clothed in sin-stained rags of unrighteousness, but instead we are now presented and clothed in Christ's imputed robes of pure white righteousness. To be in Christ is to no longer have this massive mountain of debt that is owed to a holy God because of the extent of our rebellion and our sinfulness and the depravity of our nature, which is at enmity with him. But instead, it is to be one whose debt has been cancelled by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to be a Christian is to be one who is now looked on with absolute approval by God himself. Not because of anything that we have done or anything whatsoever that has originated within us, but because of who Jesus Christ is on our behalf. And so whereas Mary worshipped God knowing that she was greatly favored and approved as the one who would give birth to Jesus Christ, we worship God today with hearts full of praise and adoration, knowing that we are favored and we are approved because we've been given new birth through Jesus Christ. But then look at what she says in verse 50. She says, and his mercy is for those who fear him from every generation, from generation to generation. And friends, this word mercy is the absolute foundation, and it is the crux of both her worship then and all genuine worship and praise of God today. To know personally and by faith and in Christ that whereas we deserve divine justice, instead we have been shown mercy because Christ suffered that justice for us. To know that whereas we deserve to be cut off from God for all of eternity, instead the Son of God was abandoned by God so that in him we could be brought near to God. It is simply impossible for any human being today to worship God in spirit and in truth, which is, of course, the only worship which is acceptable to God, without first having come to know personally his mercy in Christ. We can come to church and we can go through the religious motions. We can deceive ourselves into believing that we are on the right side of the fence, as it were, that we belong to God because we try to live a modest and upright life. We can sing the psalms and the hymns like everyone else. But unless there has been this vital receiving of the wonderful mercy and forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ, a personal taking hold of the benefits of his work by faith, then the testimony of Scripture is conclusive. Our worship is meaningless and it is in vain. And of course, what is quite ironic is, in one sense, there is actually a clear warning here in the second half of this outworking of Mary's devotion. Because whereas in the first half of the song, up to verse 50, Mary rejoices in the mercy of God, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in the second half, from verse 51, she really underlines for us the justice of God that will be executed by Christ. In other words, to put it differently, in the first half of the song, the first half of the song was all about praising the God who lifts up the humble in Christ. The second half is about praising the God who will humble the proud through Christ. And notice here, Mary touches upon three common forms of opposition to God. Three things which will one day be met with the justice of God and through Christ. First of all, in verse 51, she deals with the pride of intellect. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Then in verse 52, she deals with the pride of status or position. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. And then in verse 53, she turns to the pride of material wealth. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. In other words, here are three common reasons that prevent people from coming to Jesus Christ and worshipping the living God. Richard Dawkins and his atheistic friends believe themselves to be too intellectually astute. They are apparently too advanced in intellect to accept that this world could be possibly created by a divine master planner. Political leaders who directly oppose the revealed will of God, they don't do so just because they're often ignorant as to God's laws, although that is often the case. But they also do so because they love their position and they love their status. And so they want to be popular with the masses and with the trends of this world so that they can retain that position. The person who amasses for himself great wealth and personal riches, this man doesn't necessarily begin with a desire to explicitly in his mind to shut God out of his life. But what happens is that over time, his wealth and his possessions become so abundant in his life that they act like something of a smokescreen. He can no longer see his great spiritual bankruptcy and his need for the mercy of God. And what do all these things have in common? They're all examples of people who live with a blatant disregard for who God is and his right to rule. And what Mary is doing is she is actually rejoicing in light of the fact that not only has God already acted with justice down through the generations and in the history of his people, but ultimately she's worshipping in the knowledge that the one that she's been promised will fulfill that same justice on Judgment Day. She was acknowledging the fact that in the face of all the wickedness and all the ungodliness that was true of her day, as it is in our day, yet there is a day of divine retribution on the horizon. Now, friends, I believe that this is a very challenging thing for us to consider this morning. Because isn't it true that when you and I worship God, we tend to find that our natural bias is towards God's love and his mercy in our own lives. Sometimes, in fact, to the complete exclusion of his holiness and his justice and the day of his coming wrath. And of course, that's why I think that is something that is reflected very much in a lot of modern praise. If you look at the average modern praise songs, you'll find very little, if not nothing at all, about the wrath of God and his right to rule and to judge the nations. But you'll find a great deal about his mercy and his compassion and his loving kindness. That's actually one of the reasons I think the Psalms are so healthy and helpful and vital to our worship, because you find a theology in the Psalms. You find a biblical and robust view of who God really is. That is very rare in much of modern praise. But the question is, what is it then that caused Mary, this young female, to rejoice in the holy justice of God, just as she did in his loving mercy and his willingness to save? And I believe that the answer to that question is that Mary was a woman who, though she was very much a sinner, like every one of us, she was at the same time someone who had her eyes upon God and his purposes and his glory. She was jealous for the glory of her God. Here she was living as a marginalized worshiper of Yahweh in this first century Roman Empire world. She would have been very familiar with all of the trials and the oppression that had been experienced by her ancestors throughout the history of the Old Testament. She was a woman of faith, after all. And she would have no doubt been very aware that the arrival of the Messiah would have likely led to further opposition, to hostility, to trouble for God's people in a fallen world. And as she put all of this together in her young, fragile mind, considering the oppressions of the past, the evils of the present, and yet at the same time, God's faithfulness in fulfilling his covenant promises, It's as if she just couldn't help but be stirred towards rejoicing in the final victory that would be accomplished because of who God is and what he was doing, what he was bringing to pass in the birth of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The theologian and preacher J.C. Ryle once described holiness in these terms. He said that holiness is seeing things the way that God sees them and then living in the light of that perspective. Far too often we respond to situations and we worship God and we think of God or the plans of our own lives according to our own fallen imaginations, even according to what might be acceptable in the eyes of this world or in a modern day, even Christian context. But what is so strikingly beautiful and so rich about Mary's devotion is that she is not frivolous or sentimental in any way. She not only rejoices in the wonderful, warm embrace of God, his mercy, which was to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but she also viewed all that stood against God for what it really was and for what it really is. And it's for that reason that she saw things according to who God is and his right to be honored and to be adored by all mankind, that she therefore rejoiced knowing that the divine justice of God would be fulfilled through this unborn child. You see, friends, there is a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will scatter the proud in thought. He will bring down the mighty. He will send the rich unbeliever away empty. And yet at the same time, he will remember his covenant with Abraham. And he will fill the hungry with good things for all of eternity. And the message of this great song of devotion is that if we are truly believers with a balanced view and with a heavenly perspective on who God is and his right and what he is accomplishing in our world, then like Mary, we will rejoice and be glad in both of these expressions of who God is in Jesus Christ. We will rejoice and be glad in the mercy and the forgiveness and the grace which has been evidenced, which has been demonstrated in the sending forth of his Son, in his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection on our behalf, the security that is ours, the reconciliation to the one who is now our Heavenly Father by faith. Yet at the same time, we will rejoice and be glad in who this God is, that he is a victorious, mighty warrior God. He is the King and the Lord, and the day of his vengeance is coming and should come, and we will rejoice and be glad in this. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we marvel as we think of who you are and all that you have accomplished in the person of your Son. We thank you for the rich presentation of your redemptive plans and purposes, which was worshipped through your servant of old, this young woman named Mary. We thank you for the extraordinary way in which Jesus came into this world, born to a virgin, living in such humble circumstances, and yet ultimately giving himself for the sins of your people. We praise you, O God, and we thank you once more for your mercy, for your forgiveness, for that eternal security which you have been pleased to give to us as a gift by faith alone and in Christ alone and because of your grace alone. We pray, Father, that you would help us to know this security and this forgiveness even this morning in a more deep and personal way, that we would know its cost more fully, that we would truly rejoice and praise you and live a life which has an attitude of great adoration and affection to you in response to these things. And yet, Father, how we pray that we would be balanced, godly Christian men and women, particularly in these days where there is so much by way of light-hearted frivolity, even in the house of your praise. And we pray, Father, therefore, that you would grant us a clearer understanding of the holiness of our God, of the perfection of your justice, of the rightness that sin should be punished, that evil should be condemned. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to cultivate in our own lives a spirit of praise and gladness, knowing that we are not going to live indefinitely for eternity in a world which will be compromised by all the things of evil and the devices that Satan uses to cause so much anarchy and corruption in our midst, but that these things will be sentenced and will be cut off from you and your people for all of eternity. Help us, O God, we pray, in the light of this, to cultivate holy lives of godliness, lives which are a reflection of the character of our God, the one who is separate from, different to, and other than a fallen people, the one who is glorious in splendor and majesty and goodness and righteousness. Help us, we pray, O God, to seek after that righteousness in our own lives, that we might truly shine like stars in the universe, and that we might even bring others to come to know the God who saved us. We ask your blessing on all who are gathered, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.